Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We do thank you that you speak to us through your word. Oh Lord, we do ask that the words upon my lips and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable to you. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen. If you turn with me again in your Bibles to the passage of Scripture that we previously read from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And for our text this morning, we will read from verse 14. John chapter 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water with this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, last Lord's Day, if you remember, we looked at that famous encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an upright man, a religious man who meticulously kept the law of God. And the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman of Samaria that we find before us could hardly be greater. This woman, she was a Samaritan. She would have been uneducated because we know the woman at that time, they were denied any kind of educational opportunity. She openly lived a life that was contrary to the law of God. And because of this, she would have been publicly ostracized from the community. However, both she and Nicodemus were sinners, and both them needed the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this chapter, we are given an account of the Lord Jesus departing from Judea. He's heading up to Galilee. He was well aware of how his rising popularity in the region could have caused all kinds of problems, especially with the Pharisees, as they had caught wind of the fact that Jesus' disciples had been baptizing even more people than John the Baptist. So Jesus had decided to move on. Now, we see this, don't we, throughout Jesus' ministry, that Jesus withdraws himself away from certain situations because he can foresee an event arising. He can foresee that he could end up becoming arrested. But he always knew his appointed time had not come. And he always does in these situations. And until that time would come, Jesus would not lay down his life, not 1 minute before the decreed time of God. Now, to get to Galilee, we are told in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. There were a few roads that led from Judea to Galilee. There was one road that ran close to the seacoast up to Galilee, and there was also one on the other side that went up through Perea. But the preferred route of the Jews was to go through the heart of Samaria, because this was the shortest route. Now, that may surprise you, because we all know how much the Jews despised the Samaritans. Just like, say, today the way the Palestinians and the Israelis despise each other. Nevertheless, this was the route that they would take. Now, I think it's important also for us to note that we read Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. It's not only because it was the shortest route, but it's because this encounter with the woman of Samaria had been divinely appointed in the throne room of heaven before even Samaria existed. So the Lord could not have taken any other route. So here we have Jesus. He and his disciples, they've been travelling for about 30 miles from Judea, and they have now arrived at this Samaritan city called Sychar. It's the sixth hour of the day, which in those days was midday, so you can imagine the heat. It would have been the hottest part of the day. The disciples, they had gone into the city to buy some food, and then we are left with this awesome account of God as the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, feeling tired and thirsty and sitting himself down by Jacob's well to rest. Isn't this wonderful imagery? Our Lord, in his sinful nature, sinless nature, thirsty and exhausted from his journey, sitting himself down by this well. That must be to us as Christians a great comfort to know, as I said last week, that Jesus has experienced the frailties of the human body that we experience. And in this, we can see the beauty of his compassion as he can empathize with us and comfort us in our weaknesses. We cannot say to him, but God, you cannot understand what I am going through. Oh, but we can, friends. And may that be a comfort to you. So this sets the scene for this remarkable encounter between the Lord and this woman of Samaria. And through this encounter, the woman receives the great gift of salvation. She is saved by the grace of God, and she becomes a remarkable trophy of grace. In verse 10, Jesus likens this salvation to the living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And it is this living water that the Lord is speaking of in our text this morning. If you read verse 14 with me again, starting at the end of 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So for a short while this morning, I would like us to center our thoughts on this living water of salvation. This living water of salvation that Jesus speaks of in this text this morning. As we will soon see, this woman of Samaria, she needed this living water if she was to have her sins forgiven, if she was to receive salvation, if she was to be right with God. And so it is with both you and I today, friends. If we are to be right with God, if we are to be saved, to be cleansed of our sins, then we too need this living water of salvation. So this morning, I would like us to consider two thoughts regarding this living water. Number one, the source of it. And number two, the effect of it. The source of it and the effect of it. So number one, the source of it. So here we left off there. Jesus is sitting by this well when this woman of Samaria comes to draw water and then asks her, give me a drink. We read that in verse 7. Give me a drink. She replies, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Now, the first thing we notice in her reply is she doesn't realize who he is. She doesn't realize whose company she is in. She doesn't realize that she is in the presence of the Son of God. She just thinks he is an ordinary Jew stopping at this well because he is thirsty. Even when Jesus goes on in verse 10 and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She still doesn't see even then. She says in a kind of almost derisory manner, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? If only she knew, as she said that the man in front of him was the very man that was the fulfillment of all that Jacob believed and stood for. And do you not find yourself, friends, sometimes when you read of someone in Scripture like this woman who encounters Christ and they don't realise who it is, do you not find yourself saying, look, you are talking to Jesus, the Son of God, how can you not see that? How can you not know? How can you not see? Open your eyes. This is one of these passages, isn't it? We are shouting at her, open your eyes, look who's in front of you, this is the Son of God. But it's easy for us to say that when we already know that it is Christ. But how often as believers have we failed to see Christ? We can sometimes lack a discernful spiritual sight when it comes to seeing his kingdom around us. Or seeing him in the Word. We are, as it were, drawing from an empty well in the presence of Christ when we could be drawing from his living water. Maybe it is us that need somebody shouting, "Are you blind? Don't you see the work of Christ in your life and you're ignoring it?" I remember some time ago speaking to a fellow Christian, and just to point out, it was nobody from this congregation, but we were talking about singing psalms, and he told me he didn't like singing psalms because Christ wasn't in the psalms. And I said, "Christ isn't in the psalms. Christ is throughout the psalms. Open your eyes, brother. Can you not see him?" And this is exactly what it is like. So just like this woman, we sometimes fail to see Jesus when he is at work. We must encourage one another and tell one another when we can see Christ at work and maybe our brother or our sister cannot. Notice also how the Lord, in his compassion, strikes up a conversation with her. He doesn't just bulldoze his way in instantly by showing her her sin and hitting her with the law. He gently uses his surroundings and the situation that is before him to engage with this woman. He is sitting by a well, she comes to draw water. He has no bucket to draw water with, so he asks her for a drink. It's not contrived, is it? It's not fake. He is genuinely thirsty. And this is a genuine and simple request. "Give me a drink." But he uses that to then go on to speak about deeper spiritual matters and about the sin in her life. Oh, have we not got so much to learn from Jesus in the way he ministers to people? As William Hendrickson put it, if you wish to gain entrance into the heart of another person, then two methods may be employed. A, do the person a favour. B, give the person an opportunity to do you a favour. And more often than not, B, give the person an opportunity to do you a favour, is the more effective one. But Jesus combined the two here. So this woman was surprised that Jesus was even talking to her. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" You see, the Jews, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a long history of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans going back to the 8th century BC, when the majority of the northern kingdom were carried out into exile by the Assyrians. The Assyrians then repopulated the area with all kinds of people from other parts of their kingdom. And they began to intermarry, and they became a mixed race, and then became known as the Pharisees. The Samaritans. Many of the southern kingdom of Judah, they had been taken into exile by the Babylonians. But when Babylon fell to the Persians, King Cyrus allowed the exiles from Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and repair the wall of Jerusalem. They became known as the Jews. Now the Samaritans, they wanted to help the Jews with the rebuild. We read that, you can find that account in Ezra chapter 4. But the Jews, they refused, as they believed that they were so impure and polluted because they had intermarried with so many different nations. So the Samaritans, they went and built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. The term Samaritan was also a derisory one used by the Jews. It was a term of abuse. We see that, don't we, in John 8, verse 48, when the Jews insulted Jesus by saying, "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon." So you get a sense, don't you, of the animosity that there was between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is why the Samaritan woman was so shocked that this man, a Jew, would speak to her, a Samaritan. Never mind the fact that she was a woman. You know, you have to remember that men would not be seen speaking to women in public in these days, especially one that had a reputation like she had. But Jesus just cuts through that social divide and social custom, and he just shows her the source of this living water, the source of salvation. He is not interested in social divides and customs. And when it comes to revealing himself as the only source of salvation, and as he said, "I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And friends, sinners come in all shapes and sizes, from the upright religious man to the murderer. But they all need Christ. They all need the living water of salvation. And there's a lesson there for both you and I as we carry out the work of the Great Commission. There will be times when we will need to get our hands dirty and, as it were, break down the social divides and customs to reach the lost. Hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ set before us the perfect model of evangelism? In reply to this woman's question, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus answered and said in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He is telling this woman that the living water of salvation is a gift from God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very man that was standing before her. Jesus is once again using a double interpretation. We've seen that last week. Just as he did when he said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And also, as I said, when we seen it last Lord's Day with his encounter with Nicodemus, when he said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In all three of these instances, the spiritual meaning was not initially understood. But what it does do, as Hendrickson says, it causes reflection and wonderment, and it makes her ask questions. It causes reflection and wonderment and makes her ask questions. She will chew it over in her mind until she comes to a true understanding. The double meaning, she can't fully understand it, so she creates these questions in her mind that she can bring to Christ. But of course, she will not be able to see it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, the term living water is associated with God, with Yahweh himself. We read that in Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." God is referring to himself as the fountain of living waters. And again, in Jeremiah 17:13, we read, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So this term, living waters, is not just a term that Jesus made up on the spot to suit the situation. It is an Old Testament term relating to God. Also, if you go forward a few chapters in your Bible to John chapter 7 and verse 37. We read, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" It's interesting, isn't it, that in that verse, how he follows up by saying, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. Many of the commentators say, quite frankly, that the living water is the Spirit. Leon Morris puts it like this: "Jesus is speaking of the new life that he will give, a life connected with the activity of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is giving this living water of salvation, and this living water could be seen as the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit proceeds from Christ, from the Father. Don't we see the beauty of the Trinity here? God the Father as the fountain of living water, Christ the Son as the giver of living water, and the Holy Spirit represented by the living water. It's a wonderful, wonderful image of the Trinity. Now look again at verse 11. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water from?'" She is saying, "How on earth do you propose to draw up water when you ask me for a drink and you have nothing to draw one for yourself?" She is relying on her own wisdom, relying on trusting in what she sees. There's a lesson there for us as well, friends. We often rely on our own wisdom and our own interpretation of the Word of God. When the Lord speaks to us and we see the impossibility of it, our pride and our own wisdom kicks in, and our faith is pushed aside. We say, "Lord, this is impossible. This cannot be done. You must have it wrong. The well is far too deep, and you do not have anything to draw from it. Sorry, God, you have got that wrong." How many times have you said that? How many times have I said that? There are times in our lives when things do look hopeless, when situations look completely impossible. But friends, if the Lord promises you or directs you in His word, then believe it and obey it. No matter how deep you may think the well is, no matter how difficult you may think it is to draw from the well is never too deep for Christ. He always has the means to draw from it. You just have to believe. That is what faith in Jesus Christ is about. Notice also how Jesus goes on to tell her in our text this morning, verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Twice Jesus, in this one sentence, is telling this woman that he is the source of living water, that he and he alone is the source of salvation. In Zechariah 9:9, we read in this wonderful messianic prophecy of how salvation is in Christ, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." He is just and having salvation. And again, in Isaiah 63, verse 1, we are given another messianic prophecy where we see Christ's glory, his greatness, his might, and the one who can save. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, at this point, the woman is starting to become interested. Her heart is beginning to soften. She is asking Jesus to give her this water so that she may not thirst. However, she still believes that it is physical water that Jesus is speaking of, and that this water will prevent her from ever becoming thirsty again, that she won't have to come day after day to this well and laboriously draw from it. She now addresses him as Sir, and now she is asking him for what he is offering, the living water. Give me this living water. Look at how Jesus replies to her asking for this water. He completely changes tact. She is still not understanding the spiritual meaning to the living water. So Jesus, in his divine wisdom, hits a raw nerve. He goes for the jugular, as we would say today. He tells her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman replies in verse 17, "I have no husband." But of course, Jesus knew that. He knew she had already had five husbands, and the man that she was with now was not her husband. She was living in sin, unmarried. She was committing open adultery. What Jesus is doing is he is reminding her of her sin, making her feel a sense of guilt of her sin. He is pointing to her that she is a sinner, making her conscious of the sin in her life. This is what Jesus, the source of living water, does when he draws a person to him. He shows them their sin. He convicts them of their sin. He makes them desire the living water that he has to offer. He makes them ask, "Give me this living water." You get a sense, don't you, what the woman's desire more than anything else in life is. It's to have a happy relationship. She's had five husbands already, so she was obviously very unhappy. She's now in a sixth relationship, but she is not married. She obviously is looking for the perfect relationship. She obviously desires to be loved, to be truly loved, to be comforted, to feel safe. She is thirsty for a true and happy relationship, a relationship that only Christ can give. She now, in verse 19, perceives that Jesus is a prophet. She's now acknowledging that he is no ordinary man, and he has this strange but perfect knowledge of her life, and this affects her. It affects her deeply. It's just like the one who seeks the Lord when he begins to discover that Jesus is no ordinary man, but then he discovers that Jesus is the Son of God. But notice also how she is the one who quickly changes the subject. In verse 20, she deflects the conversation away from her sin and onto theology. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's referring to the fact there that both the Jews and the Samaritans recognized that God had commanded their forefathers to identify a special place to worship God. We know that from Deuteronomy chapter 12. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. The problem was that the Jews, recognizing the whole canon of the whole of the Hebrew canon, chose Jerusalem as the place to worship God. Whereas the Samaritans, who only recognized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they chose Mount Gerizim to worship God. And they chose it because it was a place that overlooked the first place that Abraham had made an altar to God. You find that often, don't you, when you speak to somebody about the things of Christ regarding salvation, somebody who's starting to begin to show a little interest, but when a light is shined on the fact that they are deep down sinners before God, they begin to divert the conversation and they begin to talk about religion, about difference in church denominations. They begin to nitpick. They give their opinion on what they believe to be the right church or what they believe to be the right way to worship, as long as the focus on their sin is taken away. Jesus goes on in verse 21 to 24 to tell her that the hour is coming. He is speaking here of his death, his resurrection, and the ascension to the right hand of God. And when the hour comes, it will matter not where the children of God worship him. Worship will become worshipping in spirit and in truth. It won't matter which church we worship in, for there is only one church of Christ. Some people today, there are some Christians who believe that if they go to the, say, St. Paul's Cathedral or the Church of the Nativity or any of these places, that God's presence will be greatly there, that their worship will be more readily accepted there. But that is not true. God is as present here in this community centre in Bury St. Edmunds as he is in any church in Jerusalem. There is only one Church of Christ. And as Presbyterians, we tend to have to be a bit like this with different denominations. There are so many different denominations within Presbyterian churches. But friends, as I said before, there is only one Church of Christ. There are only true believers or false believers. There are only those who are born again and those who are not. How must Christ feel to see his church divided the way it is? Yes, we must all strive for unity, but not at the expense of the word of God. We cannot accept everything that goes for the sake of unity. And we see that in verse 22. Look at what Jesus says. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is insisting that the Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim is based upon ignorance, whereas the worship of God by the Jews in Jerusalem was based upon the knowledge that was in line with the revelation of God to his people, in line with the word of God. He is pointing out that the Samaritans were wrong in how they worshipped God. They should have accepted the whole canon of the Hebrew scripture and should not have been worshipping up on this mountain and only accepting part of the word of God. Now, as we read in 23 and 24, God requires us to worship in spirit and truth. The Father seeks out such people, that's what he says there. And it is pleasing to the Father that his children worship him in spirit and in truth. What is truth? His word is truth. We live in an age, don't we, where parts of the church no longer hold on to the truth, no longer hold to the holy word of God as the benchmark for all truth. They cherry pick bits that they like to suit them, but they discard the bits they don't because it doesn't fit in with their idea of truth. They are worshipping on Gerizim. But the woman still doesn't quite understand. For she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It's all too difficult for her to understand, isn't it? So she's saying that when the coming Messiah comes, he will explain it to her, not knowing that the Messiah had already explained it to her right in front of her when he said, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is revealing himself that he is the Messiah that she is speaking of. He is the source of this living water. But dear friends, let me tell you this morning that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the source of living water. You will not find salvation in yourself or in anybody else. You will not find salvation by confessing your sins to a priest. You will not find salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. You will not find salvation in Islam or any of the world religions or any kind of ideologies formed in man's mind. You will only find salvation in God's eternal Son, in the living water of Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. I ask you, where do you look for the source of your salvation? Do you depend upon your own efforts? Do you look to the good works or your church attendance? Do you look to the particular church or a particular denomination? Well, friends, look to Christ, for there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, secondly, and very briefly, we look at the effect of this living water. Look again at our text this morning. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus begins by telling this woman that whoever drinks of this water, referring to the water in the well, they will thirst again. But the water he will give them, they will never thirst. Jesus is saying that only in him, in this living water, you will find true contentment. There is no lasting contentment in the pleasures and the sins of this world. The Bible tells us that they will last only for a season. There is no lasting satisfaction in money, in fame, in power, in achievement. Yes, they will give us fleeting times of contentment, but they will not last. So then, this is when we need, this is what happens is, we try and keep refreshing ourselves for our thirst for the things of this world. We keep going to the well of this world. We keep drawing from it again and again, trying to fill the empty void in our heart that only Christ can fill, only the living water of Christ. Trying to quench the thirst for the things of this world that only the living water of Jesus Christ can quench. We see it, don't we, in the world around us today. Today it's a very materialistic world that we live in, where pleasure is sought in things. That's where people look for pleasure, in things. And when those things don't satisfy, they want more things. And when these more things don't satisfy, they want more and more, becoming miserable in the process because they just can't find that lasting contentment and satisfaction in their lives. You can chase after all that the world can give you, but you will never find a true lasting contentment or satisfaction. When you get, and if you do get that satisfaction, it'll only last for a short while and you'll chase after it again. That, my friends, is the effect of the water of this world. But notice how Jesus is revealing to this woman the effect of the living water. He says to her, "But the water I shall give you will become in him." It will become in him. There is a new life planted in him, in the heart of the one who receives this water, the one who is saved. As we saw last week, the one who is born again of the Holy Spirit. There is repentance of sin, a turning away from sin, and a living for Christ. This change happened in this woman's life. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" This woman instantly begins witnessing for Christ. She cannot wait to go and tell people about this man that she has just met by Jacob's well. Remember how last week we saw when a person is saved, when they are born again, we saw how they cannot keep it to themselves. The change in their heart causes them to confess and to witness Christ. Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. This is the woman who was coming to the water to draw well in the heat of the day so that she could avoid meeting people, so that she could avoid the sneer and the mock for her openly sinful life. She was an outcast, but now we find her speaking openly about all the things I ever did. She's not ashamed. Notice though, she is speaking of her sin in the past tense. She's not saying all the things I do, but all the things I have done. This, friends, is the effect of the living water of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the effect it has on a person. It changes them. This is the regeneration of the heart that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are cleansed by this living water. Their sins are washed away. They no longer desire and involve themselves in the sinful practices that they once did. Isn't that what Paul said to the church in Corinth? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you a new creation? Have all things passed away? But there is also another effect of this living water, a great promise to those who receive it. Look with me at the end of verse 14, where it says, it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This living water will guarantee us everlasting life. Yes, when we die, our bodies will be placed in the grave, but as our shorter catechism beautifully tells us, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That is the effect of the living water. On that awesome resurrection day, when the Lord will return, the graves will be opened, the bodies of the believers will be reunited with their souls. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and those who have this living water, they will be with Christ for the rest of eternity. But those who do not will perish in a lost eternity in hell itself. Remember the words of Jesus in that fearful passage in Scripture in Matthew 25, where we read of how the risen Lord, the Son of Man, will judge the nations. And he says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. But the righteous into eternal life. That is the promise, friends, for this living water. And then further on in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, we read of how the Lord makes this wonderful promise. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That is the effect of this living water. It will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You will be born again, as we saw last week. You will be given everlasting life. Let me just close by asking you, do you have this living water present in your life? Have you been cleansed by this living water? Have your sins been washed by this living water? Do you come continually and drink of this living water? Well, praise be to God if that is the case for you. But if you have not, I plead with you, do not go away this morning and reject this living water. Will you come to Christ as a sinner? Come to Christ as a deep down sinner and cry out, give me this water. I want it. I need it. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we do thank you for this living water. We do thank you, O Lord, that we can come freely to this well and that we can draw from it. O Lord, keep us from coming to the well of this world. Keep us, O Lord, from coming and drawing from the empty well and trying to fill the void within our hearts. But keep us coming to this living water in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we do ask that you would be with us now, that you would bless the remainder of our worship. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.